So I thought I'd have to sort of whip you down through this section and get over the explanations of what these beryls and these onyxes and so are. But brethren, you've disappointed me. You seem to you seem to be happy with my explanation. So we'll we have the various connections, and I think we've emphasised the idea of security again. There may be further thoughts on that, and we'll be glad to hear it. I mean, I must confess that just visualising how this all would have connected together is something that that does stretch me a little bit. But do we have anything else on these verses before we come to think about Brother John's question?
What about it being doubled from verse 16? Did we say anything about that?
Well, I had my whimsical suggestion about the three dimensions that were involved.
But it wasn't to contain anything within it, or?
Well, I think it was. And,
okay.
And we're going
so
to
we'll say
that.
No.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, we'll maybe go there now. It's quite a large section of verses, but if the clock is moving quickly, so if the brethren are happy with the way we've covered.
God frequently doubles things, doesn't he?
He does.
John 10. They're in the hand of Christ, and they're in the hand of God. So you've got a double security there as well.
Yeah.
How about the weight of that breastplate?
It must have been... in fact, the whole regalia, can use that term, must have been, you know, quite something. Our brother has asked about the weight of the breastplate, in case anyone didn't hear. You know, Aaron, when they put it on him, he must have felt a little bit like David did when they put the armor on him. And again, you know, it was a ministry; it was a burden, and that was very clearly brought before Aaron. Every morning when he got up and he put these things on, he would have felt the weight of the responsibility that was his, his responsibility to God and his responsibility to the people. So we have. We come to verse 29. This has been introduced to us as back in verse 15, as the breastplate of judgment. And we come to verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And it's interesting to think about the things that are continual in relation to the tabernacle and its service. And so, it's the breastplate of judgment, and we need to think a little bit about what that means. And as our brother John has suggested, I think we perhaps find the answer when we come to verse 30, and it also helps us with our brother David's question, this doubling over. Now, I take the view that it was doubled over to act as a pouch or a receptacle in which the Urim and the Thummim could be placed. Now, there's potential for great difference of opinion on these Urim and Thummim. Were they nothing? In the sense of, is it just a term for the breastplate? That's a view that some of my brethren take. Was it one thing with two names? Was it two things? Or was it more than that? Because both Urim and Thummim are, it has been suggested, plural names. So we have quite a few things to think about this Urim and Thummim. And I'll just... Is it inappropriate in a Bible reading to say keep my cards close to my chest? It's probably no worse than saying keep my powder dry. And brethren, help us with the breastplate of judgment and the Urim and the Thummim.
So if we suggest, because judgment seems to be quite an extreme word, if we suggested to use the word discrimination here, and possibly to show the mind of God, I think there are contexts where at least the Thummim is used. Did you mention the Septuagint? Isn't there somewhere that the Septuagint is used in one of those passages to show us, 1 Samuel 14, that this is how this was used? You want to develop that for us?
Yeah, I think you know, discernment or would be perhaps a better word for judgment here. This is not punitive judgment. This is the sort of judgment that you would need in deciding an issue. And you're right. I mean, this is the Urim and the Thummim is certainly one of those subjects where the wise man feels no shame in saying, I don't know, because there is a great deal about them that we don't know. But when we put together the evidence that we have in Scripture, it does seem to be that these were used in some way to determine the mind of God.
Mm.
For instance, you'll remember that in Ezra, when they came back into the land, there was the whole business with the genealogies, and that was really designed to make sure that the priesthood that the responsibilities of the priesthood were being carried out by those who had the qualification. And there were some people, and there was a question. Now, you and I might have thought, look, the numbers are few here, and we could really do with all the help we have, so let's not worry too much. No, they were put out of the priesthood until such a time as there would be a priest with the Urim and the Thummim who would be able to determine whether they were qualified for that or not. So we can, I think, say with a measure of confidence that the Urim and the Thummim were used in some way to determine the mind of God. How that happened, however, is really just an area of conjecture.
Mm.
Some suggest that what you had was like the voting stones that were used in some ancient cultures, and that there was a yes and a no. And that the priest would come to the priest with your issue, with your question, and he would stick his hand into the pouch that was formed by the doubling of the breastplate, and he would pull one out, and it was either a yes or a no. The difficulty with that is when you look at, again, the fairly scant Old Testament references to the use of the Urim and Thummim, it doesn't seem to be just as simple or straightforward as that. The other difficulty is that we also have the casting of lots, and if that's effectively what the Urim and the Thummim were, well, why would you have a separate thing that involved the casting of lots? As I say, some brethren have suggested that this was just another description for the breastplate, and they point out that the preposition in can also be rendered on. I'm less than convinced by that, I have to say, but I think we have to say that really we don't know, but that what we can say, and we were just discussing this before we came out, we're not quite so sure whether we can say with the certainty that earlier generations had. The meaning of the names of these two nouns, you'll all have familiar with hearing, the plural nouns, lights and perfections, or lights and completeness, is what we have often been taught. There are some more recent work that perhaps questions just whether the lights bit is right, but if we take it that lights and perfections is right, I think we have a term that can very accurately describes for us the word of God. Certainly we know that when we want to know the will of God, there isn't a priest to whom we can go, there isn't a Urim or a Thummim that we can consult, and so we're very thankful that we have the revealed word of God that has not only rendered the Urim and the Thummim obsolete, but it has rendered the prophecy and the knowledge that were used, for example, in Corinth. It has rendered those obsolete, that we have the perfect revelation of God, a complete revelation, and that gives us all that we need. It's precious to think of them in the breastplate. And we have the idea of one whose affections are governed by the word of God. We think of the words of the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The Lord never needed it in that preventative sense.
Mm.
And yet he was one whose heart was governed by the word of God. So we've sort of gone in a slightly jumbled way about that, brother, I do feel. But
So evidently it was some kind of mechanism whereby God would convey his mind and will to the people using these items, whatever they were. But as it speaks of Christ, the one who came as a light into the world, he told out the heart of God to man perfectly. At the same time, well, I was thinking of that reference in Numbers 27. Eleazar the high priest was to ask counsel for Joshua after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So there again we see it in use. The Lord Jesus, he told out the will of God for his life on earth. He lived that out. And he, at the same time, he made a statement by his life of the mind and will of God. So it's nice to think of it in terms of the Lord Jesus.
It is. And it's also, I think it's very important that in the debate and then the uncertainty about the details, we don't lose sight of this. Isn't it good to see that God's desire for his people is that they should know his will.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God isn't interested in us having just us fumbling around in the dark and sort of staggering our way through life just with the best we can guess. it is a remarkable thing that we have a God who makes himself known.
Mm-hmm.
A God who reveals himself. And when we desire to know his will, then he will communicate that to us.
Mm-hmm.
And of course he does that through his word. Brother.
Well, I was just thinking that it would be an outward expression that the answer was coming from God and not necessarily the opinion of the priest.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Thank you. That's very helpful. So that the man who came to the priest and he had a problem or an issue, he didn't really care, in a sense, what Aaron thought. He wanted to know, well, what does God think?
Mm-hmm.
And brethren and sisters, it's good for us to be like that. Because it's very easy for us to be concerned with. You know, there are some brethren, I'm sure it's not the case on this side of the Atlantic, but there are some brethren, and they could take any, you know, of the subjects that we like to discuss in Bible readings, and they could tell you what five different brethren think about them. They couldn't maybe tell you what the Bible teaches about it. And it's good for us to know that what we have is not human wisdom. It's not the human wisdom that the priest could have given, because that would have been limited. But there was an assurance that this was a revelation that came from God.
Mm-hmm. So just to explain what I mentioned there, 1 Samuel 14 is a problem between Saul and Jonathan.
Mm-hmm.
And they're on two sides of one, and they're waiting for God to show his wisdom in that. And in the Septuagint text of 1 Samuel 14, verse number 41, the Thummim is used. But just to repeat something you have said here, the main point is this, isn't it? It's the man in the sanctuary that is showing forth the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I think that for us is the main thrust that we need to get out of this.
Mm-hmm.
That for us, the direction in our life comes from the man in the sanctuary through the Holy Scriptures.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Mm-hmm. And you know, you can even take that further and say, you know, if we are to be able to communicate to others the mind of God,
yeah,
well, we will need to spend time in the sanctuary as well. That's we'll think maybe a little bit about that when we get down to the pomegranates. Anything more, brethren, on the Urim and the Thummim?
I was just going to mention the word light concerning the stones that can be a breastplate. The beauty can't be seen by light.
Thank you. And you know, it is lovely, as I say, to take that term and to apply it to the volume that we have on our knees. Lights and perfections. God's word is a light, and it is marked by completeness, and it's marked by perfection, and we need not to lose sight of that.
Mm-hmm.
Or to lose our confidence in the word of God that is inspired by him and preserved by him and still through his grace available to us when we need discernment. Mm-hmm. When we need wisdom,
it is nice to see that his perfect will for us is carried closest to his heart.
Thank you. Yes. Very good. And again, we have this idea of continually, he shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And that gets back, you know, just in a practical way to the point that I was making at the beginning of the Bible reading. You know, we're very good at fits and starts. Let's be honest. That's true of all of us, I think. My first serious Bible was a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and it had all these very interesting things at the back, but when the speaker wasn't, you know, sort of getting away with it, you could pass the time by looking at them. And one of the things that always appealed to me was a chart. It's done like a mountain range of the sort of the spiritual condition of the nation under the kings of Judah. And you know, it's up and it's down, and it's up and it's down, and it's more down than it's up. And I've always thought that if we were to chart our spiritual experience, it would be like that. There's peaks, but they don't last that long. And it just very quickly goes back down. And maybe we, you know, we get a week of ministry and we perk back up. But there are things here that are continual. And here, the judgment of the children of Israel was upon his heart before the Lord continually. And it's lovely to apply that to the perfect man.
Mm-hmm.
And there were no ups and downs. There were no peaks and troughs with him.
Mm-hmm.
He was continually in the will of God. Morning by morning his ear was opened, and in every day and in every moment of every day he did always those things that pleased the Father. And we should strive, brethren and sisters, to be more like him. We should not be satisfied with a Christianity of fits and starts. We do need to do better than that. So we'll come then to the to the robe of the ephod. Now, as we get down to the end of the section, we'll be learning about a coat. And I think it's useful just to emphasize the difference between a coat and a robe. When we're thinking about a coat, we're thinking of covering. It's a garment that you put on to cover. You put on your coat because it's cold and you want to be kept warm. But the idea in a robe, I judge, is something rather different. I teach in a university, and on certain feast days and high days, you can see me walking around in a gown of scarlet with primrose silk facings. And I tell you, it'd be worth crossing the Atlantic just to see that sight. Now, that gown or that robe, you don't put it on because you're cold. You put it on as an indication of rank. Her Majesty the Queen, when she opens Parliament, you don't have her over here, of course. She puts on these special robes, not to keep her warm, but because those robes are an expression, again, of rank and of dignity. Mm. And so when we're thinking about the robe of the ephod here, I think that's the idea that we have in mind. There's a rank, there's a dignity associated with this garment. So it's a robe. And we'll need to think about that. It's of blue. It's linked with the heavenly. This is reminding us of a heavenly man. It's very interesting that we don't know what it's made of, except that it's made of blue. There's a very, I think, instructive contrast between this blue robe and the white coat that we'll come to in a little bit. When it's this blue robe that we're thinking about, we have quite a bit of detail about its construction. We've got the binding of woven work round about the whole of it. We've got the hem, we've got the pomegranates, and we've got the bells. And we have a certain amount of detail about its construction, but we don't really know anything about its composition. When it comes to the white coat, we know what its composition is. It's made of the fine linen, but the details of the pattern that was woven into it, we'll think about that when we get down there. They're not clear. And when you apply it to the heavenly body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the body of his glory, well, you know, we don't really understand what that's like. That has not been revealed to us, and there's much about the body of his glory that we don't understand. But when we think of his human body and his incarnation, we know the stuff of which it was made. Mm. Made of the same stuff that you and I were. But how it was made? Mm-hmm. Well, brethren and sisters, without any controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. And I think it's nice to see the contrast here. But we have, as I say, quite a bit of detail about the construction of this robe. It speaks of dignity. It speaks of the heavenly character of the great high priest. And so let's have some help on the various features that are brought before us here.
The idea of woven work, chapter 39 indicates the whole robe was of woven work. So that would indicate to a strength, permanency. It wasn't something that was easily torn. So whatever this robe is indicating to us, it's permanent.
Absolutely.
So if we're thinking of the heavenly man again, this woven work takes you very clearly to John's gospel, doesn't it? And he had a coat. The Savior had a coat. Hmm. And John says it was without seam. Hmm. And it was woven from the top throughout. Mm-hmm. And I judge that we're getting the same picture here. John, of course, the gospel of unbroken things, unrent things. And here, I think, is the same teaching. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus.
Yes. And it clearly had to be. This wasn't a front and a back joined together. The fact that this whole was woven, it was, as you say, woven in one piece.
Do you think, Mark, it was opened at the front? Do you see that? Or did it go over everything else completely?
I thought perhaps the latter, the opening, the mouth of it, I thought that was the opening for the head.
Right.
With this reinforced section around it, and we don't perhaps know exactly what that was like, but there was this binding of woven work, as it were, the whole of a habergeon, whatever, whether that's a coat of mail or whatever, we don't, I think, really know. I had taken it that it went over, and right, the head came through this opening.
The only problem then is logistically, how would he have accessed the pouch for access to the Urim and Thummim, and how would others have seen? I don't believe that the breastplate was for others. I don't think that the breastplate was for the nation to look upon. I think that the breastplate was primarily for the eye of God. God knew what was on the breastplate. But logistically, it may make it a little difficult.
You know the little picture here.
I saw it.
So you don't agree with where...
Yes, well...
It is virtually inspired.
Yes, that's right. It was good enough for Paul. No. Good enough for Moses.
Well, that sort of arrangement would give access to the breastplate.
Yeah.
Does it say that it covered... Is there a detail that said that the robe of the ephod covered everything else?
No, I don't think so.
No, I don't think it does.
No, I don't.
So how could he not have had the access to the...
We seem to be moving inward toward the man himself.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, the broidered coat was inside, the breeches right. were outside.
Well, this will be fun on the recording, but I had in mind something like this. So that if it were a woven garment that were really sort of, you know, longer than it was wide, as it were, with a hole in the middle, the head would have passed through the hole, it would have hung down on the front, it would have hung down at the back, perhaps open at the sides, but we've got this the ephod on top of it, we've got the breastplate, the girdle, the breastplate on top of it to bind it in, and but we don't know, I mean.
Sure.
Let's be frank.
Yeah. On the thought of blue again, I had to take you back to the colors, but we talk about the heavenly color because that's standing on earth looking up to the sky, looking heavenward, we see blue. But also since the age of space travel, from the perspective of an objective look at earth from out there, it's the blue planet. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So from the perspective of heavenly beings, I take it that they would see something that would indicate to them what human life on earth should be for God in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus. He was a man that came into this sphere, right? And he lived a life that was perfect before God and displayed God's goodwill to men. He had come with the purpose of bringing salvation. Angels look at that and wonder.
I'm trying to decide whether that falls into the category of more intelligence or more imagination.
I'll think about it.
We'll leave that for each individual to make up their mind. Thank you. So, Brother John has reminded us of the unrent robe of the Savior of the cross. The soldiers did not rend it. It was not torn. And they cast lots for it. Do we see a particular? And of course, it has the binding at the top. It has the hem at the bottom. I mean, do we see an application in that?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, what is it?
Strength again, isn't it? So, you tell us what's. You think it's the strength of the heavenly man?
I think it's the strength of the heavenly man, certainly, but. This is also, the truth of a risen Christ in glory is a truth that has often been attacked and assaulted. And there's an assurance here that this is something that is going to withstand the test. You have the idea of it coming under pressure. Again, that may be, that is a decided step off into application, but... But the emphasis is this: it is something essential about it that it should not be rent, and it has a hem. Might we glean anything from the hem?
Why the bells and the? Or do you want the hem first?
Well, let's see first. If there's anything on the hem, and then we'll get to the bells and the pomegranates.
Isn't the hem always? They always tell us that the hem is added when the work is complete.
Hmm.
Isn't that what they always preach with the woman that touched the hem of the garment? So it's the fullness of a finished work.
I think so. Sorry.
The hem has to bear the weight of what's on it, right?
That's true.
Yeah.
And when we think of a heavenly man, of course, we're in Hebrew truth here, that his being in the heavens is in the good of a finished work. That is the proof of the completion of that work, that he is again in heaven. So, Brother David has brought us to the bells and to the pomegranates. except of course, first of all, it's pomegranates and bells, and then it's bells and pomegranates.
So are we learning, Mark, that there was different colors of pomegranates, blue, purple, and scarlet, and as these are given in order around the border or the hem, then there's a golden bell which is interspersing those. Is that what we're learning from that?
Yes, I mean, as it says, it's the pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, a bell.
Sure.
Or the bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate.
So why pomegranates?
Why pomegranates indeed? Well, pomegranates are in Scripture, and they come up in an interesting variety of places, and there are literal pomegranates, and there's metaphorical pomegranates, and there's figurative pomegranates. But the common thread that sort of connects the uses of the idea together seems to be the idea of fruitfulness. And of course, at the break, but we'll not perhaps give him time to do it now, but at the break, ask William about pomegranates. He is full of fascinating information about pomegranates and pomegranate seeds. I've no idea whether it's true or not, but he said it with great conviction, so I believe that it must be.
Think about it.
So that I take it we have here the idea of fruitfulness. And it just appeals to me in a very simple way that the place of fruitfulness is at his feet. And I think that's such an important lesson for us to learn. Remember Mary, she chose that good thing that could not be taken from her. And Martha was occupied with service. And it's good to be occupied with service. But it's so easy that our occupation with service would cause us not to spend the time at his feet that we ought to spend. And really that's the secret of fruitfulness for him. That's the place of fruitfulness. It is at the feet of the Saviour. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that this hymn actually came right down to his feet, but certainly it would have been in that region.
Can I ask you about the bells? Did they make a tinkle?
It says, his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out that he die not. So,
verse 35.
Whether it's a tinkle or a jangle or a jingle.
Right. What was the purpose of the sound being heard?
Well, as you know, that's an interesting question. I don't know if any of the brethren would like to weigh in on that. I mean, it was, I will say this. It was in order that he die not.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose we might be helped to answer that question. We went straight to the easier one. We talked about the pomegranate and the fruitfulness. But
mm-hmm.
Brethren, what do the bells speak of? Because I think if we can figure out what the bells speak of, we might perhaps be helped in your question.
Well, it is a touchable, tangible system. As a whole, there's this visual beauty, there's also the thought of incense and so on, and now we have the sound of these bells. So here's a man going into the presence of God, and he's fitted for the presence of God, and he's fit to be heard in the presence of God. So bringing that over to our Lord Jesus, he is fit to be heard. His very presence there is a ministry of intercession on our behalf. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Fit to be heard.
Thank you.
It was a reminder to the people when they couldn't see him that he was acting for them mm-hmm. because they could hear him.
Okay. I agree with that, but the problem then comes up that he die not. I personally wonder if it's not so much that this was so much a reminder to the people as a reminder to the priest himself. In the sense that the bells reminded him that he was dealing with holy things in the sanctuary of God.
So how do you apply that to the person of Christ?
I had given it a practical application. I thought these Bible readings were meant to be practical. No? But logistically and practically, that's how I personally maybe.
Because was he wearing that when he went into the most holy place?
I don't think so.
Correct.
So on the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You see, I had to sort of go, I suppose, a third angle on this. I haven't seen it as being particularly for the people. I mean, I know it's often said, that we have this idea of the people waiting, wrapped with bated breath. Has the sacrifice, has the atonement been accepted? Will the priest be coming out? And they were straining their ears, and then they would have heard just the faintest tinkle, and they would have thought, that's all right, sin is dealt with for another year. And that's nice and fine. And perhaps when he changed, they might have heard that, but But I think the emphasis of the passage would almost lead you to believe that this is for God. I wonder what the bell speaks of. What is the noise of the bell announcing? And I wonder whether it might not be that the sound of the bell is a reminder really of judgment. Sometimes we think of it perhaps in a more, you ring the bells to celebrate, but I wonder whether the idea here isn't more the idea of judgment. And that what we have here is the priest, as he goes into the presence of God, that the sound of the bells is emphasizing that he agrees with God's judgment as far as sin is concerned. Certainly, I think the passage would suggest that it's more a sound for God to hear than a sound for the people to hear. I mean, some of the commentators will suggest, and it's I don't think it's something you would dismiss out of hand. I'm not quite sure about it, but would suggest that this is, rather than coming unannounced into the presence of God, that this sound, and maybe connecting a little bit with the point that you were making, William, which I do like, that this would announce, obviously God knew the priest was coming, but that it would be a thing of discourtesy to come unannounced into the presence of God, and that the voice of these bells would serve to announce the arrival of the priest.
The bells are a joyful sound. In some parts of the world, they toll bells when someone passes away, but generally speaking, they're a joyful sound. And isn't praise and joy appropriate and almost demanded in the presence of a God who's full of glory and beauty?
Do you think in Scripture bells were a joyful sound? I'm trying to think of examples of the gospel bells are ringing. We know that that's from the other book.
The next reference we find, in fact, the only one that's in the Scripture is in Zechariah 14 and 20, where it says that on that day, in the day of a glorious inauguration of the kingdom, there shall be inscribed in the bells of the horses, holy, most holiness to the Lord.
Yes, that is true.
Animals being around, there's a joyful sound that proceeds from their work and their movement.
But that is a fair point. But there was the man with leprosy. And did he have a bell? And was he a terribly joyful character, or was there a message of warning that had to be announced? I do notice that the word that's used for the sound of the bells, it's the idea of tingling. And again, the Old Testament might tell us about it, the news of judgment that would cause the ears of those that hear it to tingle. So while I appreciate what you're saying, and certainly I suppose our default would be to think of bells as joyful, although if, let's say, you were living in Britain during the Second World War, you wouldn't have thought of them that way. But we would maybe think of them as more a joyful noise rather than announcing that the Germans were coming. But I'm just not sure that it's safe to assume that this is a joyful sound here.
There were golden bells. So your thought linking that gold with divine righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's announcing divine righteousness is satisfying. And here's a representative man in the very presence of God.
Yes.
So that all speaks very eloquently of the person of Christ.
So the holy place here is not the innermost sanctuary. The holy place is where the lampstand was, where the table was, and where the altar of incense was. Isn't that correct?
Yes.
So I saw it more as service in that sense. That this was announcing him into the presence of God for service. Personally, I've wondered, and I don't want to push it, but the Lord knew he was coming. The Lord didn't need bells to tell him, oh, Aaron's coming now. So I wondered if it wasn't for the man himself. But
is it just the act of coming? Is it not? These garments, are they not representing a man who is there? He's in the presence of God. More than just the inception of going in.
Serving man, I was
serving man, He has to be there, present.
It is interesting that it's his voice. It's not the voice of the bell. So that, I mean, one of the things that that we see in that, as we see through the passage, and we sort of touched on this, is the identification of Aaron with the garments.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That that he put them on, and it was almost as though Aaron the man was lost in these garments, and it was Aaron the high priest that functioned in these garments. So the reference to Zechariah seems relevant when we move into verse 36. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold. They tell us that the word is the idea of a flower, possibly of a diadem, and they would grave upon it with the engravings of a signet. That's the third occasion that we have reference to that. Again, as I've suggested, very precious to see that the commitment of the great high priest to God is matched only by his commitment to his own. Mm-hmm. And it's put on the blue lace, and it's placed on the mitre, on the forefront of the mitre. So again, we're working from the outside in. You might have thought that it would make more sense to tell us about the mitre first. And then we have verse 38, and which is difficult in some ways. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So help us a little, brethren, with this plate or this flower and its engravings and the reason for it given in verse number 38.
It's also called a crown, the holy crown, in chapter 29, verse 30. And that word crown links with the word for Nazarite. So again, you've thought of consecrated unto the Lord, linked with this crown.
I think that's what it says in the outline, isn't it? The consecrated man. Mm-hmm. And of course, it's associated with the head, it's associated with the thoughts. And as far as consecration is concerned, it's very interesting. We've been thinking of it a little, we haven't maybe emphasized it, the different body parts that are involved and connected with these garments. We've thought about the breastplate and the affections, but we could think of, and then we will be thinking of, when we get to Brother John's reading, about various parts of the priest's body. But when we're thinking of consecration, and we're thinking of that which really affects our thoughts, how we think, and when we think of this, and we'll come to think about the mitre or the turban in just a minute or two, brothers and sisters, it's very challenging. It's wonderful to think of the Saviour, and his every thought was in accordance with the will of God. His every thought was in accordance with the holiness of God. You know, we love to think of his sinlessness, and I think that, you know, wonderful as it is to think of one who did no sin, it's more wonderful still to think of one who knew no sin and one who never had a sinful thought. When we think of our own thought life, and how often we're shocked by the things, or at least I am, by the things that cross the surface of our mind. And here was one, and around his head, his thoughts were governed by this great principle, holiness unto God. Mm-hmm. It'd be great to be more like him in that regard. Mm-hmm. And this world will not help us. The assault on our thought life that we experience every waking moment from such a variety of different channels. One of the effects that it has is that it will affect our consecration. Mm-hmm. And it would be good to be more like our Savior, and to have our minds bound around, as was the case with this mitre, and this golden plate, holiness unto God.
Just as general comment or question, have you any thought on why the high priest's head was covered? Now, in New Testament days, and in this dispensation, the men's heads are uncovered before God. How come the covering?
Well, I don't know if this is answering your question, but it's answering something like your question, and it's the answer that I have conveniently to mind at the moment. And you can answer your own question when I finish it. But I think it is interesting that the covering here was really the word is the idea of binding around. It was like a turban. So when we come, as we will in a minute, to the white garments, there was that which was bound around his waist, there was the white girdle, and there was that which was bound around his head, that was the turban. And I have thought that we were seeing there, the idea is of something being held in, something being restrained. Now, we know that there was nothing that needed to be restrained in the Savior. So I take it that's the significance of the head covering. Why a head covering? And when there isn't one in this dispensation, is not something I have any help on.
Well, I think it ties in with what you just said. It's the thought of subjection. David, when he was going up the hill in humiliation, he covered his head. See? And then New Testament subjection is clearly taught with the head covering. So here is a man who is covered with white linen. and he is separated unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord. So his every thought is subject to God, to the mind of God. His very thoughts are subject to the mind of God.
And there,
that's in contrast to us. Often our thoughts are not subject to the mind of God, even though our outward life might be correct, right? But not so with the Lord Jesus. Even his thoughts were perfectly subject to God.
And they were in keeping with divine righteousness, as symbolized by the gold, mm-hmm. and with his heavenly character, as symbolized by the blue. Mm-hmm. And what we need, you know, we have the expression so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good, but what we all need is to be more heavenly minded and to think as heaven thinks and to have our thoughts controlled by divine yeah. righteousness.
Mm-hmm. So when it comes to this plate, it's mentioned as pure gold. I know the breastplate is too. Frequently we get, whenever you get something like that, it's speaking of the best. Burnished brass, refined silver, pure olive oil. And so here it is, it's the Lord Jesus as the one that was always first. Mm-hmm. And we're seeing again, and it comes into what you've been saying, his thoughts were always in line.
His head is as the most fine.
That's right.
Yeah, that's it. So we're nearly out of time, but this expression here, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Now, we know that there was a standard for what would be brought to God. To judge by his hand, our brother David will be taking us to Malachi later on and reminding us that there was a time when that standard was disregarded. But being as they were in a fallen creation, even with the most careful scrutiny and with the most searching selection, there could be no real guarantee that there wasn't some hidden flaw in what was being brought to God. It was almost guaranteed that there would be. And the role of Aaron as a priest, marked by consecration and marked by holiness to the Lord, it was such that it made acceptable to God that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things. And again, applying this in a very practical way, you know, everything that we do for God, even at its very best, it's compromised by who we are and by what we are. But the words of the hymn, I will endorse this hymn, I think are true. That to all our prayers and praises, mm-hmm. Christ adds his sweet perfume, and he supplies, in his high priestly ministry, he supplies that which is lacking and that which is defective in our service, and makes it acceptable to God. And I'm very glad of that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other thought on that?
The white linen turban, the white on the head, would speak to us of wisdom, wouldn't it? We have the beauty of old man is the hoary head, for example. And the Lord Jesus before God is made unto us wisdom in redemption. Right, he's the wisdom of God in creation, Proverbs 8. He's the wisdom of God in redemption. So as he intercedes for us on our behalf in the presence of God, it is done with divine wisdom, and it's according to the mind of God.
Thank you. That's very helpful. So we come then just with the last minute or two. We've thought about the mitre, but as it comes as part of a set of white garments. And again, I do want to stress that when we're thinking of the white garments, we're thinking of the moral perfections of Christ, and we're thinking about that really should be manifest in our lives. The thought is not so much the thought of, as we have it in the Authorized, of embroidering. I think this semi-inspired diagram here suggests that the fine linen coat is a damask, and it's the idea of a pattern that is woven into the fabric. And so this must have been quite a remarkable garment. Speaking of the holiness of Christ, and speaking of the beauty of that holiness, the unique and the, while I'm stressing we strive to reproduce it, but it's something that we cannot fully reproduce. Mm-hmm. The pattern, the varied, the variegated holiness of Christ that is seen here, and yet this you know, this must have been a beautiful garment as it was made and it was mm-hmm. brought out.
Mm-hmm.
But I think we're going to hear before the end of the day that it wasn't going to stay clean, that this is a garment that would be stained with blood.
Mm-hmm.
And it's precious to think of that as well.
Sorry, go ahead.
Inherently, it started out as a clean garment,
yes.
intended to be clean and to portray the thought of cleanliness. Aaron, as a fallen man, he needed this to give him a fitness in the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus is sinlessly pure through and through, without spot, without blemish, as a perfect man.
So that's why we've got the different linen garments. For example, the mitre, he knew no sin.
Mm-hmm.
The girdle, he did no sin.
Mm-hmm.
The breeches, in him is no sin. Mm-hmm. And the coat of fine linen, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin.
Very good. Thank you. And the girdle again, just as we thought about the head encircled in the wrapping of the turban, we have the girdle, we have the other aspects of human personality, and we have that which is brought under control, we have that which is restrained by holiness. And we do need, in the society and the world in which we live, we need to have our heads bound with the turban, and we need to have our loins girt with the girdle of fine linen. So thank you, brethren, for your help, and I trust that's been of benefit to us.